Well, good morning, church. It is a privilege to be able to share with you this morning, and I'm really glad that Pastor Blair gave the introduction via video this morning, because I was concerned that you all may not recognize that I'm not Pastor Blair, since you've got so many pastors with the same haircut around this place. I just want to...
It's a new requirement.
A new requirement, right. Before you set foot behind the pulpit, you've got to put a razor to the... Right. I'm not sure about all that, but it is good to be with you today. I am going to be continuing with the series that you all are sharing in, the Urgent Letters from Jesus. And it is a series, if you haven't been here, looking at the seven churches in Revelation. And so today, if you want to go ahead and turn your Bible to Revelation chapter 2, we will get there in a moment. We're going to be covering the church of Pergamum today and focusing on what we have called the contaminated church. The contaminated church. As you're getting your Bibles ready to receive the Word, I just want to recognize that my wife, Emily, and our little baby, Avery's with us today, and my in-laws, Mike and Deb, and our cousin, Matt, are visiting with us all today. Thank you for the invitation to just worship with you freely and enjoy just praise together. You feel like the family today? It's good to be a part of the family of God, right? All right. Well, as I think about this word contaminate, I ventured into Webster's definition. So just to get us started, here's a little definition from Webster. He says, contaminate is to defile, to pollute. How many of you have seen pollution in the air before? You've seen defilement, perhaps the oil spill in the Gulf, that's defiling that water with oil. Those kinds of contaminations. Maybe you've seen a picture of an x-ray of someone's body that's contaminated lungs or something to that effect. There's outside influences that come in, and it's a contamination, an illness. It's not supposed to be there. It's contaminated. Well, he goes on to say it is to, in a figurative sense, it's to sully, to tarnish, to taint. Well, in this text that we're going to cover today, Revelation chapter 2, we're going to start with verse 12. Before we start, I just want to remind you that whether or not you're in tune with what I'm saying today, I would prefer that you're in tune with what the Holy Spirit would be saying to you. As a matter of fact, Jesus ends this letter to the church of Pergamum with that when he says in verse 17, "He who has an ear to hear." Let's do a little test. Do you have ears to hear today? All right, he says, it's not just physical ears, though. Listen, he says, let him hear what the Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit, says to the churches. So I believe the Holy Spirit would have something to say to you today. And if I can step in as a brief messenger, then so be it. But the reality is, you need to hear from God. And he would love to invade your heart today and change you, transform you. You maybe have stepped into this place expecting something, maybe expecting nothing, maybe just going through the routine of church attendance, and you would have hoped to have just notched your good Christian belt, and you've got that, you know, checked off with God today, and so you can go home and enjoy the rest of the day. You made it to the early service, amen? Well, I think there's a little more to it than that. God, if you would set your heart toward him. Let him bend your ear. He's going to change you. So are you ready? Let's dive into this. Verse 12, we'll just start right off. It says, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum, I think I have a little caption of what Pergamum might look like. There you go, in Turkey today. This is kind of the location geographically. And so from the very get-go, Jesus addresses, he identifies who it is he's talking to. You don't have to guess. It is the church, those followers of Christ at Pergamum. Well, as you know, I did get to listen to a couple Pastor Blair's sermons on this series, and so he made it very clear that it's not just the church of Pergamum. It's the church that he's speaking to, and if you are part of the church today, he has something to say to you too. So the church in Pergamum, write. And notice this, the second part of verse 12. The one who has the sharp, two-edged sword says this. So Jesus identifies who it is he's talking to, and then he identifies himself. In all of these letters, the seven letters, Jesus has a unique description of himself. He says to the angel of the church of Ephesus, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Later on, he says to the angel of the church of Thyatira, the Son of God whose eyes like a flame of fire. So he gives this description of himself. Now, to the church of Pergamum, it's a very specific description. And I believe it's very unique because some of the stuff that was going on in Pergamum is very, very immoral. He makes note of the place that he's speaking to, and I believe it's significant. For example, let me just share this with you. Pergamum was one of the only cities during this time where the governor had what was called the right of the sword. This is just a little historic background. I hope to share a little bit of the cultural background today with you. And so Pergamum, if you were governor there, you had the right of execution. It was one of the few places during this time that had that right. And so a little later, when Jesus brings up his faithful follower, Antipas, he says, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you. Later on, Jesus brings that up. Well, one of the reasons that he was killed among them is because in Pergamum, the governor had the right of the sword. Notice this. The author, the head of the church, Jesus himself, says to Pergamum, he says, the one who holds the sharp, double-edged sword. I don't think he's really happenstance making that statement, that identity of himself. No, he is from the very onset. He is saying, listen, I know what your governor is like. I know what right of the sword he has, but I'm coming to tell you, church, that I am the one sitting on the throne. I am the one that holds the world in my hands. I am the one that holds the double-edged, sharp sword. And it is Jesus alone today, church, that still sits on his throne. He holds your life in his hands. Now, yeah, we just changed governors, right? But, hey, doesn't really matter. Jesus is still on his throne. So you don't have to trust politics and the government to get it done for you. God is on his throne today, and he makes it clear to his church that I'm the one with the sword. All authority is given to Christ and him alone. And that's very specific. That's the author of the letter. That's who he's writing to. And so Jesus gives that introduction. Now, as he is introducing himself, he goes on in verse 13. He says, I know where you live. As we move through this text today, you'll notice in your bulletins you have a little bit of an outline. You'll probably notice that I don't stay true to that very much, but hopefully it's something that will be helpful along the way. But what we have there is to kind of capture the movement of this passage. And sometimes you might get good news. Sometimes you might get bad news. What do you prefer to hear first? Anybody? The good news first? Yeah. Well, Jesus gives us that. He gives us the good news first. He commends the church here at Pergamum, first of all. And so what we're going to find, we're going to cover the good news, the bad news, the ugly, the ugly, and then the promise. Well, the good news first. Where Satan dwells. Jesus says, I know where you dwell. It is where Satan's throne is. Now, there's been a lot of commentary about what that means, Satan's throne. And a little bit later, he says again, where Satan dwells.
The fact is, historically, Pergamum was full of idolatry. It was full of immorality. The cultural setting there is that, for example, there was this enormous temple built unto the great god Zeus, and it was immaculate. It was a huge temple in Pergamum. There was also the practice of emperor worship at this time as Augustus, who they set up this throne, and they would actually offer sacrifices to Augustus for his blessing and that kind of thing. And so as Jesus is identifying the people he's talking to, he says in verse 13, I know where you dwell. I know the stuff that is going on around you. I know the influences that are in your life. I know the junk that you have to face every day. I know that Satan's influence and his seemingly throne is polluting your area. I know what you're facing, church. But the good news is this. Jesus comes in his gentle way. Jesus comes with that heart of compassion. And he says, I know where you live. I know where you live. Now, church, be encouraged by that. That's good news. Because no matter the work environment that you get so frustrated with, no matter the family strife that you might be living in, that atmosphere of grief and dread, no matter what good or bad kind of things you might be think are going on among your church family, Jesus knows where you live. He knows where you live. He knows what you face every day. He knows the trials that are going on around you. He knows that the election just happened in America, all right? You don't have to fret over all the circumstantial things going on in your life. You can trust that Jesus is on his throne. He holds a sword, and he knows where you live. Now, that might be intimidating for some of us. You cannot escape his presence. He knows exactly where you are today. That brings me great encouragement because, church, the reality is we live in this world. We live in Pergamum, all right? We live in a place that there are definitely idolatrous practices going on. There are falsehoods and false doctrines and all kinds of stuff that you and I have to face every day. But Jesus knows where you're at. And he cares. That's good news. Good news, amen? Amen. All right, so you're all still with me. Well, his confirmation to this church as we go on, he says, I know where you live, it's where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name. So his affirmation of them is that, first of all, they were holding fast to his name, and then he says, you're holding fast to my faith. And so really what was going on here, there were some in the church that were loyal to Jesus and loyal to his teaching. You might say it this way, they were loyal to the person of Christ and they were loyal to the principles of Christ. There were those who stood firm in their faith. They were standing strong on that foundation of Christ. And they were living for Jesus. They were living that testimony for Christ. Can that be said of you today? Can that be said of you when you go to your workplace, when you have conversations with your friends, when you go to your high school or go to the ball game or whatever it may be that you're a part of? Can it be said of you that you are staying loyal to Jesus and loyal to his teachings? I pray that it can be, because remember, Jesus knows where you live. That's good news. But then he transitions into the bad news. Let's look at verse 14, if you would. The contrast. But I have a few things against you. A few things. Because you have there some, not all of you, but some who are holding to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some there who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. That's the bad news. That's where we come up with this contaminated church. You see, there were some who were holding true to Jesus and true to his teachings, but what they were tolerating was these extra teachings. Now, if you want a little more clarity about who Balaam is, he was a false prophet from the Old Testament. Numbers, I believe, chapter 22, 23, right through there, is going to give you that description of that story. I'm not going to give you all that background this morning, but just recognize this. It was a matter of deception. It was a matter of deception. He introduced outside wives to the children of Israel so that they would intermarry and then ultimately be judged by God for it. Deception. Deception. False teaching, which ultimately led to false behavior. Now there's the principle for you and I today. The church tolerated the teachings of the Nicolaitans. They tolerated this teaching of Balaam and this deception, this falsehood. And the reality is it affected their behavior. Because see, that's the principle. Bad beliefs result in bad behaviors. That's why in our day, doctrine is still important. Now, I don't hear any amens right now. All right? Doctrine is still important. Because there are, and I've read the books. You know, you go to any Christian bookstore and you can pick off probably 10 books that are going to tell you something other than that. That, you know, well, those are old truths. Those were things that, you know, the early church had to kind of work through. But today, it's more about just, you know, just living it and experiencing it and just, you know, accepting each other and all these kinds of things. Now, believe you me, we're supposed to love God and love others, right? That's part of it. That's the whole law and prophets summed up in this. Jesus said, love God, love others. However, Jesus said, they stayed true to my teaching. If you're followers of me, you're going to obey what I have said. And so there is something about doctrine that is important. Why? Because what you believe, listen, just get this morning. What you believe will come out in your actions. It will. Let me give you the historical example of this from Pergamum. The bad news. In Pergamum, there was a temple for the god Theonesis. Now, Theonesis was this god who would promise life after death. Sound familiar? He would promise life after death, and he would promise a meaningful life now. In order to attain these blessings, the people would go through this worship ritual that predominantly involved two things. First of all, meat, sacrificed to idols, raw meat, as a matter of fact. Now, I like my steak medium, but raw, come on, not like that. And so it involved raw meat and it involved wine. Now, I thought it was very unique that just right outside of this temple to Theonesis, there was a wine shack where somebody was making a buck on selling wine for this god worship. And so the people would come and lay out on these marble benches and they would just gorge themselves with the raw meat and then just drink as much wine as they could in order to become drunk. And then in that time, Theonesis would give them visions and blessings and all this kind of stuff. Well, what actually happened is that when they got in their intoxicated state with all this wine and who knows what kind of viruses they were, contaminations they were getting from this raw meat, what happened is that they would end up running through the city, running through the countryside naked and participating in all these sexual activities, sexual immorality. Now, that sounds a lot like what Jesus is accusing the Nicolaitans and those who are holding to the teachings of Balaam, right? He says, this is what ends up happening in this place. You are eating meat, sacrificed to idols, and committing acts of immorality. Now that's the historical behind-the-scenes stuff that was going on, but Jesus is facing this head-on. And what was happening is because of their false beliefs, it was eroding into their actions. Now, there is this, I'll just bring up one example today. the question of truth. And I know this is a big one. It's kind of philosophic in a sense, but there are evangelicals, I suppose, who would entertain that absolute truth is really a thing of the past. That moral, foundational truth, absolute, unchanging, is kind of relative. It's more of a pluralistic mindset. It's whatever you believe, all roads lead to heaven someday. That kind of mindset, that's really contaminating our church. That's just one example. And you know what happens as a result? Is that you give a little here and you give a little there and you begin to accept this idea and you compromise on this issue and before long, you're believing something totally contrary to Christ, which ends up coming to effect in your behaviors. That's reality. Let me give you another little more practical one. They're because of pop culture, whatever you want to call that, whatever you watch on TV would lead you to believe that it's cool, it's hip, it's the right thing to do to hook up. You know, this whole mentality for the younger generation to just hook up. There's no commitment. It's not love one person forever, get married, then have kids and family and all this. No, it's just hook up, whatever, for a night, and that's cool. That's the cool thing to do. Well, that teaching, that doctrine, you think it's not infiltrated and contaminated the church? Man, look at some statistics. I'm not going to read off anything to you today. But when you see the problems and the issues that teenagers or anybody in the church are facing today, it's really a result of bad beliefs that comes into bad behaviors. False teaching. Now, there's a contamination there. There were some loyal to Jesus, but there were some holding to wrong teaching. Folks, it's bad news for the church. It's bad news for the church when we tolerate sin. Now, tolerance is one of those dividing words today. Because we want to tolerate, right? We want to be accepting of people. But I believe one of the biggest issues in I read from a commentator, he brought this out. One of the biggest issues that Jesus had with the church of Pergamum is that those who were loyal to him and his teaching, they were tolerating this falsehood that was contaminating the church. So basically this, they were not practicing accountability. They were not practicing church discipline. And I can't help but think, wow, how many of you are intimidated by that word, discipline? Anybody with me today? I mean, I've got to admit, the times that I have had to participate in some forms of discipline, it just doesn't, I mean, you feel bad because it's like, am I self-righteous in confronting this person? And what is going on here? And are they going to think that I'm just critical and this, you know, person trying to get one over on them? What's going on here? I hesitate even sharing this story with you today, but I share it for the sake of truth. My time during as a pastor, there was one example, and it was a small rural church. But there was a person on our official board. I don't know what you all keep, but it was our official board that, you know, he was making spiritual decisions about the direction of the church. And he had a problem with a wandering eye. He thought he was entitled to check out girls, you know, find opportunities to make them vulnerable to his eye. Well, he was caught red-handed at church, during church, doing this. Blatantly. So as pastor, I addressed the issue, met with him, and tried to counsel with him. And so he had to confess. So confession was there. But you know, he began to make these justifying excuses as to why he was entitled to do that. And it led to further explanations of pornography and things that he was dealing with. Folks, men, let me speak to you a minute. You're not entitled. You might be justifying and trying to get away with that. Jesus knows where you live, first of all. Your wife is worth more than that. Your future wife is worth more than that. Women are not the object of your whatever. And I know this is getting a little heavy, but it transitions right into the ugly. What Jesus is saying. He's like, you're tolerating this sexual immorality. And I think there is this tendency to just overlook it. Put it under the carpet. We don't really want to face that. We don't want to address that. We're not going to hold him accountable because aren't we all sinners? And you know what happens? We're contaminated to the point of weakness. We lose our power, we lose our fervor, we lose our vision and our passion. Jesus says in verse 16, the ugly, therefore repent, repent. Or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Basically, he's saying this, repent or war. Now, there is a distinction if you look in the text. He says, I'm coming to you quickly and I'm going to make war against them. There is a distinction between the you and them. I believe the distinction is this. There are those who were holding true to Jesus and his teachings. There were those who were practicing the teachings of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. Now, they were part of the church. He's addressing the church. So they were being tolerated among the church. Here's what I have to say to you today. Judgment is personal. Jesus was speaking to a localized church here, the local church at Pergamum. And within that church, he was speaking to those who were practicing these things. He's coming against them in judgment. So judgment is personal, but get this. It affects everyone. So you may be out gallivanting doing your thing, thinking, well, it's just me. You might be clicking through your X-rated sites thinking, it doesn't bother anybody but me. It's just my own little thing that I do in my office alone. Or you might be gossiping on the phone and thinking, well, you know, it's not an issue with anybody else. This is just, you know, I'm not really hurting anybody else. No, you are. Because you're bringing judgment on yourself. And you're bringing judgment that is going to affect the rest of the body, the rest of the family. You see, the principle is this. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Amen? And we are his body. When one part is ill, sick, the whole body becomes sick. I've heard it said one bad apple will spoil the whole bunch. You might think of it in another way. What you do does not just affect you. It affects the whole family. Absolutely. Positively. You will answer to Jesus yourself? Yes, I recognize that. But right here, right now, we're all affected by your unrepentance. I pray today that if the Holy Spirit right now, right here and now, is quickening your heart, that you would not ignore that. As a matter of fact, I'm just going to wrap this up right now. Would you bow your heads with me? Jesus concludes with a promise to those who would endure. I believe that promise is pointed toward those who would repent. Repentance is simply changing your mind about what you're believing and changing a direction. Changing your mind that results in a change of behaviors. It's a change of attitude that results in a change of actions. It's turning your heart away from what you're trusting and believing in now and turning it to Jesus. Evangelical Free Church of Findlay, do not let it be said of you that you would not repent. I don't know where you're at today. Most of you, I don't even know your name. But I know that there are some among you, some who are probably practicing the same deeds of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. Would you repent today? Before we close in a song, I just want to have a prayer. And if you are willing to turn to Jesus, would you just raise your hand with me in this prayer? Father God,